He is risen. Turn to John chapter 17, if you will, if you have not already done so. We're continuing on in our study here. This book of John, we're looking at verses 11 through 19 today. Excuse me. And as I said, we're in this book of John, and in our last lesson, which was a few weeks back, we found ourselves with Jesus on the night which he was betrayed, delivered up, falsely accused, ultimately crucified. He's making his way through Jerusalem with the disciples, right, with the 11, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, just a little review here. As we said in our last lesson, in this life, we are basically living on a battlefield, right? We talked about that. We're, at any moment, we can expect to suffer the vicious attacks of the enemy. And that's why, as Christians, we need to be people of prayer, right? We need to pray, both pray for others and to be prayed for, because if we're not a people of prayer, again, if it's not our way of life, we are not taking advantage of the power of God, which he has made fully available to us to stand in the midst of the trials and the temptations of life, right? And if we're not a people of prayer, we're going to fall time and time again. Right? So we must be people of prayer, worshipful prayer, right? Prayer, again, the great privilege that we have. That's what it is. It's a great privilege as believers of worshiping our Lord by first acknowledging who he is, right? The almighty, sovereign, all-wise creator God of the universe, and then praising him for that. And secondly, by willingly, wholeheartedly submitting to his good and perfect will for our lives, trusting in his nature of perfect faithfulness to his word, right? And trusting in his everlasting love for us as his children. And thirdly, prayer is seeking to obey him and his word as we seek to glorify him in every aspect of our life, right? That needs to be our way of life. Right? And prayer is not something that is designed to change God's will, right? We don't pray to try to get God to do something that we want him to do. But rather, we pray so as to plead with him to be glorified by the accomplishment of his good and perfect will and to thank him for that. Right? So when we pray, our goal should be to pray for God's will to be done in our lives and the lives of others. And we must never cease to pray. Never stop praying. It should be a way of life. Praying for not only ourselves and our loved ones, but for everyone, for each other, right? That's how serious prayer is. And our Lord Jesus, our perfect model, he showed that seriousness to his disciples on that night, on the way to the garden. And he did it on the way to the garden and at the garden as well, right? Now, his prayer here in chapter 17 gives us a glimpse, not only a glimpse into his loving intercession for those disciples that were with him on that night, but it also gives us a preview of the intercession which he will provide for us as Christians for all eternity. Romans 8:33, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also, and this is in the present tense, makes intercession for us. Hebrews 6:19 speaks of the presence of the Holy God behind the veil, where it says the forerunner, speaking of Christ, has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, right? In other words, he forever lives to intercede for us, right? And what we see him doing here in chapter 17 is just that. He's interceding for us and for all believers, and specifically in this passage, in this section of the prayer, for those disciples who were with him that night, right? Because he knew what they were going to face, just as he knows what we face, because he's ordained whatever we face from before time began, right? He knew the incredible hardship, the trials and persecution that his disciples would face for his name's sake. And he knew that he would no longer be with them to physically so as to be the focus of the enemy's attacks. Right? He would no longer be with them to physically protect them. So he entrusted them to the care of the Father, knowing that because they had been chosen by the Father, they would be protected, they'd be strengthened, led, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. So he trusted in the Father. He knew that he would take care of them. Now, as we said before, this prayer is the true Lord's Prayer. The other Lord's Prayer that we see in Matthew, that's a model prayer. Jesus did not pray that prayer, by the way, because it asks forgiveness of sin. He wasn't sinful. He didn't have any sin. So that's not the true Lord's Prayer. This is. And it's in three sections. It can be divided into the prayer for himself, which we looked at before, and his prayer for the disciples who are with him that night, and the prayer for all believers, which we'll get to. Right? And as I said, we're currently looking at the prayer for those disciples who were the ones whom he was about to leave. Right? If you think about that fact right there, he's going to leave them. That caused some serious anxiety, some serious nervousness in their hearts. So he prays out loud. Right? He prays out loud to provide them with the comfort of knowing that they would not be left alone. Now, verses 6 through 10, which we looked at last time, we saw Jesus begin to pray for them. And whereas at the beginning it was more focused on their physical protection, here we see in verses 11 through 19 also the focus is on the spiritual as well. Right? And he begins at verse 11, John 17, 11. Now I am no longer in the world. But these, right, the disciples who were with him, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Father. Right? Now, again, Jesus begins this inter-Trinitarian conversation. Right? The Father speaking to the Son. Basically says, Father, the time has come for my crucifixion. The time for me to leave these disciples, the ones whom you, by your sovereign will, you have elected to give to me, to show your love for me, so I will no longer be here with them to care for and to protect them. Instead, I'm coming back to you, Father. That's what he's saying here. And basically, notice that he says that the time of the completion of his earthly ministry was upon him. And he had to leave them. But he says they had to remain in the world. And they're going, yay, right? Oh, we'll follow you to the ends of the earth, but don't leave us here on the end of the earth. And they're probably thinking. But why did they have to remain? Well, we saw this last time too. They had a job to do. They had a job to do. They had a role to fill in God's plan here on earth, just as we do as Christians. Right? And what is that role? Well, that role is to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel of salvation in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through his gift of faith alone, for his glory alone. That is our message, right? Be reconciled to God through Christ. And by the way, did you know, true reconciliation comes as the offender seeks reconciliation with the offended. The responsibility lies with the offender. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, right, meaning you have offended them, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift, right? So the offender has to seek reconciliation from the offended. That's also why Christ is qualified to reconcile us to holy God. Because he took upon himself our offenses, our sin, thereby making himself the guilty offender. And as the offender, he made reconciliation between sinful man and holy God. Right? And he didn't make it a possibility for all, but rather a definite fact for all who will believe. Repent and believe by faith. And he did this through his shed blood, right? Through his death on the cross, which again, we'll celebrate again today in communion. Verse 11 still, notice he also says, I'm no longer in the world. There's that phrase again. In other words, Jesus is looking beyond the suffering and beyond the death to the moment that he would ascend back to glory to be with the Father. Right? He says, but these, right? Speaking of the ragtag group of disciples, these whom I love and have protected and taught is what he's saying, but these are in the world and I come to you, right? Now, in our last lesson, we saw the significance of that phrase, in the world. It's a reminder, isn't it? It's a vivid reminder of the fact that those who are truly disciples of Christ, right, by repentance and faith, they are living in a hostile world. We are living in a hostile world, if you haven't noticed. It's a world that is hostile towards Christ. And therefore, it will be hostile toward his bride, the church, toward us. And folks, if we're walking around in this wicked world, in this world, never experiencing any hostility from this wicked world, then it's a telltale sign that we are not faithfully proclaiming God's truth to this wicked world. Because this world will be hostile toward you if you are faithfully proclaiming God's truth, even if you're proclaiming it in love, which is what we're supposed to do. Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Phlipsis is the word for tribulation. It means hostile affliction or persecution. It's guaranteed for the believer, the faithful believer in Christ, right? That's what we can expect to experience in this life, on this wicked world, as a result of our faithfulness to Christ. Right? Our lives of faithfulness to Christ should be offensive to this world. Right? Why? Because we are offensive? No. Because the truth that we're proclaiming in love, that truth, the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel truth, is offensive to this wicked world and its wicked inhabitants. Right? But the problem with the majority of professing Christians in our culture or in our churches today is this. We go around saying things like, hey, I don't want to be a stumbling block to people coming to Christ. In other words, I don't want to offend them with my words. So here's what I'll do. I'll practice lifestyle evangelism. Or I call it lifestyle even jellyfish. Because jellyfish don't have a spine. They don't have a backbone. It's spineless. There's no such thing as lifestyle evangelism. The Christian's lifestyle is to be evidence of what they are proclaiming about Christ. Evidence that it is true, that they have experienced him and his saving grace themselves, and they can as well, right? So the lifestyle that we live, the faithfulness to Christ, the obedience to our Lord, is to back up our proclamation of the gospel. It's not to be the gospel. Right? Both the words and faithfulness in life are going to cause them to be hated by this world. Right? And we need to praise God for that fact. Because as Jesus says in John 15:18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right? So being hated by the world, not for anything we've done, any offense we commit against them, but being hated by the world because we're proclaiming out of love the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being hated by the world for his sake is truly an honor. It is a blessing in that it gives the assurance. It gives us the assurance that we are truly saved, that we belong to Christ, and that we are fulfilling our blessed purpose of bringing glory to his name as we journey through this life. So if you're being persecuted today, take heart. Praise God. You're being persecuted for sharing the love of God, the love of Christ with them. Right? That's what all suffering does, by the way. Right? It gives us this blessed opportunity to fulfill our purpose of worshiping the one true God and Jesus Christ, as we saw in John 17:3. Still in verse 11 here, John 17:11, he says, Holy Father, keep, tereo is the word, it means spiritually guard, preserve with your almighty hands, Father, right? Keep through your name, that phrase means according to your holy and faithful character, Father, keep through your name, who? Those whom you have given me. Right? And as we saw, what that means is to keep them from falling away, keep them from evil doctrines, worry, doubt, fear, the temptation to sin, keep them from temptation to do the works of the flesh. In other words, keep them, guard them, protect them physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. That's what Jesus is praying here. And why? To do so because of who you are as holy and faithful God. Right, Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. There's that unity again, right? When we take communion, we're celebrating the unity we have with Christ and with one another in Christ. Right? That's a defining characteristic of true believers in Christ. Right? That's why we place such a high level of importance on being here on the days we do the communion. Then verse 12, John 17. Jesus prays, talking to the Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. Right? Jesus uses two words for kept here. First one we just looked at, tereo, protect by preserving or watching over them, spiritually speaking. Then he uses the word phylasso, which involves protecting from outside dangers as well. Right? Not only from the inside, the spiritual danger, but the outside as well. And when you put those two together, it gives us a complete picture here of the protection that Jesus provides for his disciples. And which he provides for us as well, even today. Right? He preserved those whom the Father had given him. He protected them from the outside dangers as well. So Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he had shepherded his disciples. He fed them. Right? Shepherds feed, lead, guide, protect. He had done all those things, and he had empowered his disciples. And again, protected them from the attacks of the enemies, specifically from the Jewish authorities. Right? And now he's asking the Father to do that, to keep them secure, knowing that the Father will. Right? John 6:39, remember that one? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Right? Back to verse 12, John 17. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Right? So again, Judas's apostasy was in full accordance with God's sovereign will. And think about this. It's pretty amazing. Judas fulfilled his divine purpose, didn't he? He fulfilled his divine purpose, even if it meant betraying the Savior. And the truth is, there is no greater privilege than to fulfill our divine purpose for the glory of God, whether that's the glory of our obedience or the glory of God's God is glorified by his punishment, his justice being revealed. Right? So even in a person's rejection of Christ, we see the grace of God. Right? That's how good God is. He even blesses his enemies with the privilege of being used to reveal both his intrinsic glory, that is who he is in all of his perfections, and to ascribe to him the glory that only he deserves. Right? Well, Judas and Satan, now, they're thinking, hey, they intended this apostasy for evil. But what did God do? He used it for good, right? He used it for good. He worked it out for the good, for his glory, and ultimately the good of his children, right? By the way, that's what God always does for his children. What we see, what happens to us, what we experience in this life can be horrendous. But as Christians, he will always work it out for his glory and for our good. Judas, Satan, they intended that apostasy for evil. God worked it out. He worked out the most heinous sin ever committed. Think about that. The most heinous sin ever committed, the betrayal of the Son of God, he worked it out to accomplish his good and perfect will of atoning for the sins of his people, of those whom the Father had given him. You see, Jesus knew that Judas's betrayal was all part of the Father's plan. And by the way, when it says that Judas was not kept by Jesus, that doesn't mean he couldn't or he somehow failed to keep him. That just shows evidence that Judas, number one, he never was a true believer to begin with. John 6, verses 70 and 71. And number two, it was the Father's will that Judas fill that role of betrayer. Hey, look at verse 13. Jesus then says this to the Father, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Right? Jesus, excuse me, Jesus being confident that the Father would faithfully protect his disciples. Now, again, he looks forward past the cross, past the pain and the suffering that he would experience, past the horror of the Father's divine abandonment as he, the Holy Son of God, would bear the sins of men. Right? He looks past that to the moment of his glorious return to heaven to once again be with the Father. And he says, "Father, now I come to you." And then he says, "These things I speak in the world." In other words, in these last moments that I have with them, I'm praying out loud so that they can hear me, they can be comforted. Right? "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, this is the third time on this night that Jesus speaks of joy. John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Right? He wants them to be joyful. They might not be happy at the fact that he's leaving them, but to be joyful, because he's returning to the Father, to the rightful, to the throne, his rightful glory that he deserves, and that he had with the Father before. So John 15:11, then John 16:20, in anticipation of his death, understanding the sorrow of his disciples, of what they would experience, he reminds them of the fact that the sorrow would not last indefinitely. It would soon be turned to uncontainable joy after they realized that he conquered death and victoriously rose from the grave. Right? He says in John 16:20, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy." And then the third one is here, talking about the joy they would experience, this time as a result of their hearing him pray, hearing him intercede for them, and understanding the truth that the Father would protect them in the coming days of distress. And that's the same joy, folks, that we as Christian believers should be filled with today. We should be filled with joy. No matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. Right? Because, as we'll see, Jesus also prays for us. He lifts us up before the Father, and he has entrusted us to the Almighty Father's care as well. And as we said, he will forever intercede for us. Notice also, he says that they may have whose joy? His joy, right? My joy, he says. Right? This is the same joy that Jesus experienced again in Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him," right, the joy of returning to the Father, "he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Right? So the joy that Jesus experienced, the joy that we should have, is a joy that is not based upon circumstances. It's a joy that has as its foundation the eternal purposes or the sovereign will of God, right? So, Christian, rejoice today because God is truly in control of everything. Right? No matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in this life, our eyes need to be fixed, firmly fixed upon the joy that is set before us. Right? That being the confidence and the happiness that we have knowing that we possess eternal life in Christ. And no one and nothing can take that from us. Look at verse 14. Jesus goes on to pray, Father, I have given them your word. Right? In other words, he spoke divine truth to them. They received it. They kept it. They believed what he had said, that he was from the Father, that he... in verse 8, we saw that. And because of that, he says, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, this is a great reminder, right? It's like he's going over it again. This is a great reminder for us today as well, if we're truly following Christ. The world's going to hate us, right? Because we're no longer of the world. If we were, the world would accept us. They'd love us, right? 1 John 3:13. Don't be surprised. Don't marvel. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Right? Sometimes when people attack us for our faith, because we're Christians, we're like, oh, we're just floored by it. Like, what? How could they do that? It's like, why are you surprised? John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? The world not only hates the believer, it's hostile to the believer too. Right? We can expect that. Acts 14:22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's the problem. What do? We say, oh, that causes stress. That causes distress in my life, thinking about, oh no, I'm going to be persecuted. Oh no. No, it should be, praise God. I'm going to be persecuted for Jesus Christ. Bring it on. Jesus says the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Then he prays something that every believer who feels sorry for themselves and considers themselves a victim in this world should hear and understand, and that is this. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I have heard people say this time and time again. I'm just praying for the rapture to happen soon. Why? Because things in my life are so hard right now. I want to be removed from the situation. I just want to get out of it. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. That prayer is not glorifying to God. It is not. Because number one, its motive is selfish. It's not seeking the glory of God. And number two, it's contrary to God's will because God, again, has a purpose for leaving us here as believers. Right? That purpose is to glorify Christ by growing in his likeness. And as we do, we reflect his glory to the wicked world around us. And we have the great privilege of obediently being the means by which others hear the gospel and are saved. And if that sounds like I'm repeating myself, it's because I am. The Lord is repeating it. He's repeating this truth. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. We should definitely desire Christ's return. And we should pray for it. Scripture says we should long for his appearing, that's 2 Timothy 4:8, but not so we can shirk our responsibility of glorifying our Lord in the time, the place, and the circumstances that he has sovereignly placed us in just because it's hard. Okay? We're to faithfully continue serving our Lord wherever he places us. And for some, those circumstances are very, very difficult. But like all of Christ's servants, it means bearing down. It means suffering the pain and the hardship, keeping our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord, trusting in his strength, in his wisdom, his guidance and protection, because that's how he's glorified. That old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, that's true. When trials and tribulations hit, and they hit hard, don't they? That's when the true child of God, the soldier of Christ, by the power of God, needs to take the fight to the enemy. In fervent prayer and faithful obedience to God's word, they need to resist the devil, it says, and he will flee. James 4:7. Resist the temptation to feel sorry for yourself. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Right, folks? If we as Christians truly long for Christ's return, if we're truly looking for that day when when we as his church are raptured out of this world, what should we be doing? We should be sharing the gospel. Right? Because the rapture of the church will not happen until every last one of Christ's elect church has repented and believed on him for forgiveness. And that day is going to be absolutely amazing. When I was a kid, I used to dream about that. Then I got older, and I dream about it happening again, but this time, it's because the cares are wearing, right? I used to dream about it because, oh, it's going to be so exciting. John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You know, Satan would love nothing more than to cause us to stumble, right? He would love nothing more than to destroy a Christian's saving faith, but he can't. Praise God, he cannot destroy our saving faith. Because the gift of faith that God gives the believer cannot be destroyed. It is an eternal faith. Right? And the individual whose heart has been made by God's Holy Spirit in that work of regeneration, it has been made to set its affections upon Christ. And the person who does so by repentance and faith is held securely. And not just in the hands of Christ, but it says in the almighty hands of the Father, John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you're saved today, you are eternally saved. And you will always be eternally saved. You cannot lose your salvation. That would be to say there is someone out there, usually ourselves, by what we do or think or say, that's to say that we're more powerful than Almighty God. Well, then he wouldn't be almighty, would he? That would make us almighty gods, and that's ridiculous. We cannot lose our salvation. Verse 16, excuse me, they, the disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, going back to verse 11, they are to remain in the world, right, but not of the world. Verse 17, Father, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. Hagiadzo. It means to consecrate. It means to purify or to set apart as holy unto God. Right? So Jesus is praying, Father, set them apart, right? Set my disciples here apart. Protect them spiritually. And do so by your revealed word. Right? And by the way, this is important for us to remember too. The truth of God's word is found both in the Old and the New Testaments, right? There's some out there who would say, oh, the Old Testament's not relevant to us today. We're in grace now, so we don't have to read. No. The truth of God's word is found in both Old and the New. Because it all points to Christ. It's all God's redemptive plan seen in it, right? And by the way, absolute truth is found only in God's word, isn't it? Absolute truth is found only in God's inerrant, infallible, eternal word. So this book that we have in our hands, in front of us, we must always read, study it, meditate on it, search through it, trust it as we seek God's good and perfect will for our lives on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. Right? It is the truth, the word for truth, aletheia. It means divine truth revealed to man, right? It's not just relative truth, so-called relative truth like we see in our culture today, the ideology, the ideas. No, God's word is truth in fact, in reality. Satan is a great deceiver, isn't he? And this wicked world is his kingdom. And it, too, is characterized by deception and lies and falsehoods. And that's why God's word is so very important. So very important to the life of the believer, because we cannot truly know what is a lie if we do not know the truth. And that's also why we pray every week, Lord, please give us a love for your word. Right? So Jesus prays for the Father to sanctify the disciples with the truth of not only his words, but of all Scripture. But why does he ask the Father to do that? Look at verses 18 and 19. Excuse me. As you sent me into the world, Jesus says, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth, right? Only those, folks, only those who are sanctified, in other words, positionally set apart as holy unto God, which guarantees divine spiritual protection. Only those who are sanctified, who are in Christ, are ready to be sent out into the world, right? Out into the battle. Again, these words are directed towards the 11 disciples who are with him that night, but they also foreshadow the commission that he would give them following the resurrection. Matter of fact, turn to Acts 1, please. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Acts 1, 7 and 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, it's not for you to know when the kingdom will be restored. Just like it's not for us to know as Christians today when the rapture will occur. We don't know. Verse 8, but, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Right? And we receive that. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit is upon you. So we have that same power. The power to face in a Christ-like manner every situation, every trial, circumstance that we that comes our way. And it says, you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Right? So having been set apart from the wicked world around them, graciously transformed by God, the disciples would proclaim that same grace to every, to the very world, I should say, which they were in. The very world that hated them. As it does Christ, right? They were to proclaim the forgiveness. They were to proclaim the salvation in Christ. Not just live it, proclaim it. But that would not be possible if Jesus were not to sanctify himself first. In other words, if he were not to set himself apart to obey the Father's sovereign will by dying and atoning death for them on the cross. Right? In other words, it was only because he was sanctified, set apart, that his disciples, and subsequently all who would believe, would be saved, sanctified in the truth themselves. So praise God that he sanctified himself. Right? Jesus always did what pleased the Father. And this, his prayer for the disciples, was no different. Right? He prayed in full accordance with the Father's will. Therefore, he had the confidence that his prayer would be honored. And again, that's why God's word is so very important to our lives. So that we too can pray according to the Father's will. And we can be guaranteed that the answer to our prayers will be honoring and glorifying to our Lord. Right? Again, and again, that's our whole purpose for existence. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We honor you. We glorify you. We praise you for your word. We praise you for giving us the privilege of knowing you, of being used by you. We praise you for your indwelling Holy Spirit, regenerating, giving us the desire for Christ, so that we, by our own desires, would respond by faith and repentance out of worship for you. You gave us the ability to worship you. We praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we can be sanctified by. We can be set apart. We've already been set apart positionally, placed in Christ. We thank you for that, Father. But we also are continually being molded, having your image that had been marred by sin, having that restored within us in this progressive sanctification as we face the trials and tribulations of this life, the hatred, the hostility of this wicked world, and we face them in a way that's honoring to you and Christ-like. Thank you again for this time, the opportunity we have to worship you together. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.